Job 1. Go to Job 1. Job. Here's what I'm going to need today. What's going to be awesome is if, you know, these people that show up like 30 minutes late sometimes, when they show up and we're already in the middle of the message. But the weather's nice, and there's a parade today, so perfect excuse for people to be watching online. So hello, half everybody. We're glad that you're here. So Job 1, I'm going to need two things today. I'm going to need grace, a lot of grace, and I'm going to need an ability to hear things fresh in a way that you've probably never heard. So I'm going to need those two things, because you're probably not going to be able to hear things fresh if I don't have the grace and trust to be able to deliver them fresh. And the balancing act, and it's smaller today, so I feel like I'm a lot freer. I should feel like this every week. Somebody told me this week I need to stop apologizing when I say stuff that's difficult, and I was like, that's awesome, but the last 10 people that told me that are not here anymore. So, nevertheless, I'm just not going to apologize, but especially today. This is probably going to be a little hard to receive, not because it's not good, but because it's going to be completely opposite of what you've heard. So, but I feel like this is what we need to do, and this gives us, hey, Rachel, what's up? Gives us a little bit of a round of applause. Yeah. You are my champion. So Job 1. Should we read it first? Yeah, let's read it first. Job 1. Here we go. I'm in the NRSV. I think there's some more accurate translations in the NRSV than some of the other ones, but I'll fix it. Here we go. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had 7,000, listen to the numbers here, okay? He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Sort of sounds like the opening of a fairy tale, right? You know? Oh, you did? Yeah. Exactly. So, verse number 4. His sons, now this is key. I've heard messages over the book of Job, I don't even know how many times, and I've read the book of Job many times, and I didn't catch this until we read through it in the Bible in 90 days, and this is huge. So listen to the next couple of verses. His sons would go, or used to go, and hold feast in one another's houses in turn, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Seems okay. But here's where it gets weird. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, listen to this, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This is what Job always did. So one day, the heavenly beings, or the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And thus Satan, that's what it is in Hebrew, our Bibles royally messed this up. It's the ha-satan is in Hebrew. It's the Satan, or the accuser is more accurate. So one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay? So there's some context there that's going to be really hard for us to grasp, but I'm going to talk about. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and this accuser was among them, among the sons of God. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" He answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Then the Lord said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth." What's up, guys? We started with a message today to make it awkward for everybody, so sorry. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then he said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to him, I keep saying him because it's not a good translation, but anyway. "Very well, all that he has is in your power, only do not stretch out your hand against him." So he went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay? Interesting. 13. "One day when this is Job's, sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the eldest brother's house, having one of these festivals," okay? Verse 14, "a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I escaped to tell you. Still speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three columns, made a raid on the camels and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped." Does anybody else have a different translation there? And worship for worshiped? Does all of them say worship? Good. Okay. Let's make sure. "Then arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, worshiped." You would not expect that. 21. "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." Very entertaining chapter, right? How could you say that? Did you see all the people that died? Job has probably been, along with Revelation, the most misunderstood book of the entire Bible, hands down. And the struggle is when we discover, to our surprise, that much of the Old Testament style, linguistically, isn't just blunt history, okay? Like we struggle with this. But the Old Testament has beautiful writing that isn't just boring, blunt history. Thank God, right? But for us in the West, we've been insanely trained to blindly take the entire Old Testament as nothing but a history lesson, a literal history lesson, and in doing so, have added to the scriptures what is not there. So here's the irony. If I go to any church, just about, in the South, and I ask this question, is it okay for us to add stuff to the Bible that is not there? Of course, right? Absolutely not. Right? And I agree. Then, if I follow up with the question, is Job telling us exactly what happened in a moment in time historically to a man named Job, they would say, absolutely. Which is adding stuff to the Bible that is not there, by the way. But this is the craziness that we gullibly just live in. I mean, like, this is why I said I need some grace, okay? Because even now you're like, are you telling me? Yes, I'm absolutely telling you. Tom, like, wake up. Good morning. You know? But here's the thing. This story is beautiful if you read it the way it was written. This story does damage to our faith and what we see in God if we take it in another way other than how it was written, and we start to ask questions like have been asked, how is the God in the New Testament so loving like Jesus? But then you get this God in the Old Testament, because we take it as history, because then you get this God in the Old Testament who just kills all his kids. How do you reconcile the two? Easy, very easy. This is a story that's teaching us a truth, and it shouldn't surprise us, because how did Jesus teach? There once was a man who had two sons. Guess what? There was never a man who had two sons. That's a story. There once was a man who had two sons. The son came to him and said, I want my inheritance now. And the father said, sure, sounds good. Gave both sons his inheritance. You know, one son goes off. He's about to eat the slop of the pigs. He has this moment of realization, and he comes home, and the father meets him, and the other son, who's always been home, doesn't realize he's been home the whole time. Right? And we, of course, know, okay, he's talking about those who are, the Lord is calling to himself in Christ, and then the Pharisees and the scribes who are complaining about those who the Lord is calling him to Christ. But we know, because we know Jesus and we know, you know, the parables, that Jesus is teaching us the truth by way of a story. But somehow when we get to the Old Testament, it's like punching through a brick wall, trying to see this as just as much of a story as what Jesus used in his teachings. But it is. And so the question is, when we approach the book of Job, and I'm doing a lot of context work because we're not going to get what this book is trying to tell us unless we read it through the eyes of the writer. Does that make sense? Like, I can't get what, I use this a lot, but the Chronicles of Narnia. I can't understand what C.S. Lewis is communicating through the Chronicles of Narnia if I'm too busy trying to figure out how a lion can talk. You know what I mean? Like, are you telling me that God has hair all around his face? You know, right? How do I reconcile that with Jesus, who was a man? Right? We would say that's insane. And yet that's what we do to the Bible. This is what we do, right? These are brilliant writers, and we give them none of the credit that they deserve for the brilliance of what the Holy Spirit has inspired in them, because we take this text that was meant to communicate a truth, and we made the truth a history lesson rather than a truth. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of context, and then we're going to get to what this is communicating, because it's huge for us today, okay? Are y'all still with me? Okay. Grace upon grace is what we're promised. All right. If we're going to understand the scriptures we are given, we're going to have to understand much more than the words in the book, okay? We're going to have to get a grasp on context, not just what the text says, but more importantly, why it says what it says. So that being said, here's some of the context of Job. It's going to help us read it effectively and see that this isn't, despite seeming to be on the surface, contradicting anything in the New Testament or in Jesus. Okay? So first, I'm going to give you some context. This is going to go in one ear and out the other, but you can't go home and say I didn't give you any context, okay? First, we know the structure of the book of Job. And when we compare it to other similar texts of the ancient Near East where this was written, we know exactly what style of writing we have in the book of Job. So here are some examples that we compare the book of Job to in scholarship to understand the style. Okay? There's about six writings that it's been compared to. The Babylonian Theodicy. There's another one called the Admonition of Ippur. There's another one called A Dispute Between a Man and His Soul. There's another one called The Eloquent Peasant. Those come from Egypt around 1900 to 1975 BC, okay? And then it's also been compared to a couple of other texts called A Man and His God, I Will Praise the Lord of Wisdom, and A Dialogue Between a Man and His Slave, which come to us from Mesopotamia around the second millennium, okay? So like I said, that's all going in one ear and out the other. But my point is, is we know the style of writing we're given in the book of Job because we can track it through all the other styles of writing in the time the book of Job was written to give us an idea of the style. Why is that so important? Because, as I said earlier, if we get a grasp on this as poetry, which it is, then we can start to see the movement and the language and the wisdom that is intertwined in this story that we will not see if we don't have the style correct. So this is really important in scholarship. So that's all probably stuff you don't necessarily care about. But I give you more than enough information so that you know that whatever we teach is in fact extremely scholarly. Okay? So you're informed with the scripture. It does not matter what text you have, not just scripture, any text, if you don't read it the way the author wrote it to be read. Does that make sense? If I'm writing a story, it's only read effectively if you read it the way that I wrote it to be read. Okay? So despite popular belief, and unfortunate popular belief, the King James Bible didn't just fall out of the sky in English. Somebody sent me a video this week of a preacher. Some of y'all, you've had to see this. Of a preacher who was preaching a legit sermon, a real sermon. This is real. And in that sermon, he said, "I can use the King James Bible to correct the Greek." Has anybody else seen this video? Have you seen it? Somebody sent it to me this week about fell out. But, I mean, this is legit belief. Like, welcome to fairyland. You know what I mean? I mean, seriously, like I can use the King James Bible to correct the Greek. But so, okay, this is what we've inherited, okay? Likewise, 66 writers, there's 66 books, didn't just fall into a trance as God is writing on paper, which, by the way, paper didn't exist. Right? You know, like we picture Moses on the mountain in a trance and God is like, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit illuminated or inspired the writings in partnership with God's image bearers, humans, to tell this grand story of humanity and God wrestling with the truth of our covenant and identity until the story climaxes in God crossing the divide and becoming man. And in doing so, man crosses the divide in Christ to become image and likeness of God in full again. This is the story of Scripture. So if Job is more similar to, let's say, a parable of Jesus than it is a Nat Geo history documentary, the question is not what is happening in the text. The authors aren't concerned with that. They're concerned with why things are happening in the text and what the culmination of all the stuff going on in the text is. So to get to the mind of the writer, the first thing we have to understand is what they are aiming at. What is the point of this? Job has a lot. The writer is, for example, wrestling with the problem of pain. Why do bad things happen? The writer's wrestling with finding God in the midst of extreme heartache. The writer's wrestling with the way God restores beauty from the ashes in a better way than it was before. But in my opinion, the primary aim of the author is to show how we are to respond to what we do not understand. Are y'all with me? How do you respond when things happen in your life that you don't understand? As the readers, we, like in any brilliant story, we know the context, the background of everything that has just happened to Job. We just read, there's this conversation in the heavens. God has this conversation and says, "Yeah, you're allowed to do this, blah, 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 blah." We as readers know this. Job has no idea. So for Job, all he knows is he's just lost everything. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know about this conversation that we know about, right? So the wrestling that's taking place here is, what do we do? How do we respond when things are happening in our lives that probably have a purpose beyond what we understand, but we don't understand, are we to respond with cursing God, or are we to respond in trust, knowing that God is in control and will restore anything that was lost? This is the wrestle here. But before we see this, we see some other stuff going on. And once we move out of the history stuff and into the truth of the text, it's really fascinating and beautiful. So in the first section, let me just break some of this down. In the first section, we see that Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 and 3. Does anybody remember what 7 and 3 both in Hebrew represent? Fullness, completion. Completion. And the wording in Hebrew is not a common... There's a conjunction. I'm trying not to be too scholarly. I'm going to lose it. There's a conjunction in Hebrew that isn't translated in our Bibles because it's a really odd Hebrew word that's not a common word. But in Hebrew, there is a suggestion by the way that the Hebrew is worded here that all that Job has, including his children and property, is a result of his devotion to God. So when it says, there was a man named Job, the man was blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, there's a conjunction that separates verse 1 and verse 2 here that would indicate, because Job is one who fears God and turned away from evil, because of that, there were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So everything Job has is a result of his devotion to God. That's key. And his sons and daughters, 7 and 3, represent completion. Okay? Yet, we get this odd sub-story that his children are holding festivals at each other's houses, and it causes Job to consecrate them after the festival is over. And verse 5 tells us that what they are doing is sin. It's really huge. So Job, what he has is a result of devotion, and the things that he has received as a result of devotion have now become a hindrance to him. Okay? So it's not a story, just to clear this up, trigger alert. If this is going to be really difficult maybe to hear this. But this story is not, to be clear, about God sanctioning the murder of Job's kids. Remember, this isn't history. This is poetry. Okay? So the Hebrew tells us that Job's children are a result of Job's devotion to God, yet it also tells us that which is from devotion, his kids, have turned away from that devotion to sin, and the festivals that they're doing are more than likely festivals for other gods. It doesn't tell us that, but we just know through history. So the story isn't trying to tell us that God is willing to let Job's kids die. The story is trying to tell us that God will allow the stuff in our lives that has turned us away from him to be removed. And the representative of this truth in the story is Job's kids. Does that make sense? Because this is where we get like, well, Jesus saves everybody, but God sanctions the murder of everybody. No. You know what I mean? Then there's this little conversation with the Satan in Hebrew. So what's this? You ready? Ready? Nobody said I'm ready, so here we go. Here we go. Our church is decreasing by the minute. I'll just give you the truth of it. I won't throw red meat. When we were young, we used to call preachers when they would, you know, preach stuff that they didn't even half believe, but everybody wanted to hear, you know. We used to call it throwing red meat to the crowd. And, you know, so they'd preach stuff like, you know, what, you know, rapture and, you know, all this other stuff, because that's what the crowd wanted to hear. And people would cheer and they'd be like, that's the best message I've ever heard. You know, and the pastor's like, none of that was scholarly at all, but man, they loved it, you know? And so what I'm gonna do is give you the good stuff and then you can let it be red meat if you want. The Satan in Hebrew. What is this? It's certainly not a character from Dante's Inferno, just to clear that up. Okay? In Hebrew, this translates the accuser. In Hebrew and in ancient literature, this would be the equivalent of a CIA agent or a prosecutor. I like prosecutor better than CIA agent, but this is one scholar put it as a CIA agent. I was like, that's a little cheesy. But anyway, prosecutor. So the first thing to note, and brace yourself, is the fact that in this story, this is not the pitchfork red guy with fire on his tail strolling into heaven to talk to God without any resistance. You know? Like, this is what we picture. We picture this, you know, red dude with a spiky tail, like some from the Avengers, with a pitchfork, walking up, fire all over him, you know, just walking into heaven. Hey, what's up, dude? You know, like, walking up to God with the sons of God, you know. Hey, I got a question. What about Job? And God's like, I tell you what, man. Go, why don't you go, just don't take his life. Okay, sounds good. See you later. Talk to you soon. What? You know what I mean? So here's what this is in Hebrew. Now, again, it's different than what we've been taught, but I can't speak for what you've been taught. A prosecutor works for the government to make sure laws are followed. That's what they do. And when laws are not followed, their job is to bring a case to a judge of the government and provide evidence that a person has broken the law. This is what a prosecutor does. So the accuser here is the one who, as it says, is going to and fro on the earth to make sure the law of God is being lived out. Interesting. Think about this. In Matthew's version of, in the Hebrew version of the book of Matthew, the writer uses the same Hebrew word in Matthew 4 when after Jesus' baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested. Think of the implications of that. When we understand that Jesus came to do what? Fulfill the law. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And this tempter or accuser is using scripture to put Jesus to the test. And what does James tell us about the testing of our faith? It makes us complete. Just interesting. So, now, having gone through all this context, let me teach you what I came here to teach you today. Y'all are going to be so stuck on what I just said. I already know it. You're going to be so stuck on it, you're probably not going to hear anything else. Just come back. Come back. It's okay. Now, having gone through all of this, here's what this is saying. The Lord allows everything that came by way of devotion in the story to be taken away. That's what the story tells us. Why? To see if Job was clinging to what he had or if Job was clinging to the Lord who had given him all that he had by way of devotion. And in verse 20, it says that Job fell to the ground as all of this is being taken from him. He falls to the ground and worships. And in verse 21, he blesses the name of the Lord. And again, I'm not saying that death and illness, etc., is the Lord teaching us a lesson. Here's what I am saying. That the Lord doesn't remove things or people from our lives because he's mean or he doesn't care about us. The Lord removes things in our lives to remind us who gave them to us in the first place and to bring us back to the place of devotion and dependence that opened us up to receive those things in the first place. And anytime the things that the Lord has given us becomes God in our lives, it is a blessing from the Lord that he steps in to remove them so that he can be placed back in the position of God in our lives. And then what does the story say? He can restore to us everything that was lost, double what was lost. What was Job doing? Do you catch the language here? His children go, they have this festival. He goes to consecrate them, and he declares, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this is, listen to what it says. This is what Job always did. This is what Job always did. Job is being pulled away from what the story opens up in, a man that's blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil, etc. He's being pulled away from who he really is and distracted by the things that came as a result of devotion. But now that those things have become what they were never designed to become, Job's attention has now shifted away from the devotion that got him the things in the first place and to the things themselves. And now Job is spinning his wheels trying to keep up all this stuff that came as a result of the blessing of God when he should have always been in a posture of devotion and trusting that the Lord will do whatever he needs to do to handle the stuff. Okay? And so what the Lord does is steps in by way of this accuser, steps in to remove the junk, to remove that which has turned away from the Lord, so that Job, in a posture of complete dependence again, can be brought back to the place of devotion. Because remember how it ends. The Lord gives everything back to him, but he gives it back to him double. If you go to the end of the book of Job, this is what it says. So God was ready to elevate what Job was carrying to a double portion of what he already had, but to do so, he had to first make sure that Job was still being driven by the thing that gave him what he had all along, which was the one thing, or devotion. Was Job motivated by the fruit of God's presence or simply God's presence? Because those who are consumed with zeal for the place of devotion are the ones who are positioned to receive the riches of his kingdom, and only those ones are positioned to receive the riches of his kingdom. So the question for us in our lives as we read this is, do we live for growing devotion with the Lord, or do we live for all the stuff that the Lord has given us, even if it came through devotion? Is the Lord your bankroll, or is he your life? On September 10th, 2001, not many people were thinking about God. On September 11th, 2001, everybody was in church. We go to God when we need him and want him to stay out of our lives when things are okay. Therefore, it's right for us to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because it isn't mine anyway. If he needs to give or remove to more deeply root me in one thing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Some of us have been struggling with this. I struggle with this. With the Lord removing relationships or maybe resources or maybe even dreams or connections or etc. because we've been clinging way too tightly to them. Here's how you know if you're struggling with clinging to things rather than the Lord. Is if when the Lord comes to start removing these things, you start to get anxious. And nobody does this. I sure don't do this perfect. What happens when the Lord comes and he starts to remove things that you thought were a blessing? And in a season, they were a blessing. This is what we do. We'll take things that are blessings from the Lord. If we're not careful, and if we don't live in this place of devotion consistently, one thing I desire, this shall I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, gaze upon the beauty of it. If we're not careful, we'll start to take the blessings that come from the Lord and worship those things. And here's how I define worship. Y'all know this. Whatever controls your time and money is the thing that you're worshiping. I don't care what you say you worship. I don't care what you post on Facebook or what your caption says in your bio about God being my number one, all that junk. If your time and your money speak to your worship of other things, you worship other things. I mean, it's pretty clear. And so when we start to allow the things that we've been given to be God in our lives, in the sense that those things control our lives, when that happens, it is a blessing from the Lord to remove it all, because number one, those things aren't God. And number two, you were never meant to control anything. In other words, it's not you who plants a seed in the ground and then you who pulls a plant out of that seed until it becomes fruit. You plant the seed in the ground and then you just, by way of trust, wait for that thing to grow into a fruit. You don't know how it happens. I mean, we have science. You don't know how it happens. You don't know the process. You don't know how long it's going to take. But eventually that thing begins to grow, and it's not because of you. It's because you planted something in trust, and then the Lord is bringing rain and temperature and soil and animals and all of this stuff to create fruit from things that we do not have control to bring fruit out of. But we live in this delusional place where as long as I can just hang tight to these things, then my life is great. And then God will be placed on the back burner further and further and further and further back until those things begin to be taken from us. We get anxious. We start to worry. We turn around and we run back to God, and then we do it all again. Is this not the story of the Old Testament? They turn away from God. God raises up a judge. Let's say Gideon. Raises up Gideon. Gideon sends the handful of people into battle. They win the battle. The people turn back to God. They try to make Gideon king. Gideon himself turns away from the Lord and builds an idol. They, as soon as he dies, they begin to worship idols and turn away from God. And God has to raise up another judge. And they do it over and over and over and over and over again. And times have not changed that much. Same, we're living in the same time. Because it, do you understand? Like, it is, let me just be real. Let me just be real. And I'm not going to apologize. There's a wrestling match that goes on in me every single week. Here's the wrestling match. The wrestling match is knowing that if I just say everything people want to hear, we will explode. And knowing that if I do this, I have to be unfaithful to the Lord. But if I'm faithful to the Lord, that means I'm not going to give everybody what they want to hear. And if I don't give everybody what they want to hear, in a society that has trained all of us that we deserve what we want, then people can't handle it, for the most part, right? And there's this wrestling match of faithfulness and prostituting my calling for the sake of growing something. And I refuse to be a prostitute. That's going to be on YouTube one day. You know what I mean? I'm serious. Do I sell my soul to the accuser? Or do I live in a posture of obedience, knowing that come Monday morning, my phone's going to be blowing up with, did you say what I thought you said? You know what I mean? And it caught, like, I struggle with this. Y'all know me. I struggle with a fear of man. Some of it's my, I don't know what it is, but I struggle with this. And so I'm not the type, even though I seem like it, even though I have moments, I'm not the type that just sits back knowing people don't like what I have to say or whatever. Not that you guys are like this, but, and I'm just like, well, who cares? I'm just not that type. It simmers and it simmers and it simmers until I have pain in my bones, my stomach's cramping, I have pain in my chest. You know what I'm saying? Over and 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 over. Here's what it looks like to be faithful to the Lord. What it looks like to be faithful to the Lord sometimes in this place is you bust your tail. Y'all know this in your jobs, in your life. You bust your tail believing that you're going to see one thing, and then you see another thing that doesn't match your expectation. And if you're not careful in those moments, I'm speaking to myself, if you're not careful in those moments, you'll be disappointed because it wasn't what you expected. And it was exactly what the Lord had planned all along. You know what I mean? Like eight years ago, when I'm dreaming about this, I'm sure not dreaming, 8 years from now, still having to beg people to just be consistent. You know what I mean? That's baby stuff. And so if you're not careful, you'll find yourself in a place that the Lord has changed the dynamic, as it has in Job. And in that moment, you can curse the Lord. And when I say curse the Lord, I'm not talking about, you know, F you or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about curse the Lord as in back away from the thing that got you where you were. Or you can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you do that consistently and consistently. And there comes a point down the road where suddenly what you have doesn't wake you up in the morning anymore. What does wake you up in the morning is knowing that you're faithful to one thing, and that one thing cannot fail. That one thing cannot let you down. When people let you down, that one thing cannot let you down. And if there's one thing, like I'm being super vulnerable with you, and I'm holding back a lot. This week, I haven't encountered. There's been a handful of people in the past years that have really cursed my name, and I really don't see them a lot. This week I saw multiple of them in 1 week, and so I was just like, man, this is amazing, you know, but even then, there is a blessing that can only come on the other side of an unmoving, unwavering yes to one thing if it doesn't make sense, if people don't understand it, and if you lose what you got originally by way of that calling, because those sons and daughters could not remain faithful to the thing that got them there in the first place. The sons and daughters were a product of Job's blameless, upright, fearing God, turn away from evil. But when the sons and daughters moved out of the place of faithfulness to the thing that bore them, it was right for the Lord to remove them from Job so that Job could stop being stressed out about those who are turning and having these festivals toward other gods and turn back to just one thing. And there are stuff in our lives that we think we need that we don't. There are things in our lives that we think are the blessing from the Lord, and they might be originally a blessing from the Lord, but anything, I want you to hear me, anything that is turning you away from the place of devotion is not from the Lord. Anything turning you from the place of devotion is not from the Lord. So, I would love to be wealthy, but if me being wealthy is going to turn my heart away from the Lord and to the things that I have, it's a blessing from the Lord to hold that away from me until my heart is so solidified in a place of devotion where that doesn't move me. Right? If my relationships around me, great people, amazing people, but if those people are turning my heart away from the Lord, it is a good thing for the Lord to come after the things that are keeping me from the place of covenant that I am made for. And we struggle with this because we think the mountain is where we were made to be, and the valley is a place that we're made to get through. And Scripture tells us over and over and over and over and over again that, for example, the wilderness is the place that is designed to become paradise. Isaiah 35, I read it last week. The wilderness will be glad. And it's there that there will be a highway of holiness that even fools won't lose their way on. It's in the wilderness. And so we think if I'm on the mountaintop, then things are great. And I'm in the valley, I've got to hurry through this because things are awful. And when you're in the valley, the Lord places you there so that there you can sit at a table that has been prepared for you and receive an anointing that was not waiting for you on the mountain. It was waiting in the valley. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I don't fear anything. Why? Because there's a table that is set before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup runs over. That wasn't said in the mountain. That was said in the valley. And we're so keen on wanting to drive ourselves crazy to get to the mountain when we should just rest and trust that if I am where I am, it is because there's something waiting for me here, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what's been removed from me, no matter what it looks like that I don't understand. If I'm here, I'm here for a reason and for an anointing that is going to put something on my life to carry more than I could carry when I was on the mountain with a smaller measure of anointing than I'm receiving in the valley. He hasn't removed this stuff from Job to leave Job barren. He removed the stuff from Job to show him that those things have taken an improper place. Yet in the void that removing the things has left, Job can finally be refilled with the thing that gave him the things in the first place, which is God. And in being filled, the Lord pours out a double portion of what was removed. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If you read the rest of Job, okay, because this is amazing, right? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then you have 40 chapters, just about, of Job being surrounded by a bunch of friends. And it's this just, it is a long story, long-winded, right? Back and forth and back and forth. Look at this. I mean, page after page after page. I know it says wave in the song. I know, but I'm saying page. You know, wave after wave, page after page. So, you know, going, and it's going, and it's going, and then boom. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. The Lord answered Job out of his chaos. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Boy, I'm going to get a tattoo of that. You know? That should be our... I love that, right? How many times could I say this? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Listen, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you and you shall declare to me. I mean, like... And listen, I want you to hear what he says. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment? And thick darkness, its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus shall you come, thus far shall you come, and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stopped. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to its place? And he goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And in this whirlwind, God answers Job and gives Job a vision of God that Job has never in his life, according to the story, ever had. So in the place where the Lord removed, the Lord is now filling Job with a view or vision of God that he's never had before. And on the other side of seeing God for who God really It says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's the end. So what is, it starts with this tale of a man. Tale as old as time. A tale of a man, right? Who has it all. Who fears God. And the stuff that he has is starting to turn him away. So the Lord in goodness, by way of his prosecutor, sees that the law in Job's heart has started to falter because of his attention being turned away. Because remember how it starts. I can't iterate this enough. He was blameless and upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. If you want to sum up the law, there you go. Right? His heart is being turned away. So the Lord comes, removes this stuff from him. In removing the stuff, he speaks to him in the chaos, gives Job a vision of who God is that Job never had before, and he could only see when he hit the point of chaos and losing it all. And once Job sees God the way that Job was always meant to see God, the Lord says, I'm not going to give you what you had before. Now, because of your vision of me that has been elevated in a place of devotion, I'm going to give you double what you had before, because now you are positioned to be able to handle things of the kingdom of God that you could not be positioned when your attention was turned away from God and to the stuff. And this is big. It's big. Because if we aren't careful, we'll lose trust in what the Lord is doing in our lives, because he's removing things, even things that he told us he would give us. Nevertheless, if he's removing anything from us, it's to seat us and give us a vision of him that we've never had before and we could not have apart from the stuff being removed. So look at Jesus. Jesus comes in the flesh, and he's going after all these people that religion has rejected. And he's doing things in such a way that is so counter what religion believed the Messiah was going to come and do. And as he's doing all of this stuff, and his disciples are following him, and they start, I read it last week, and they start to see that this road is not leading to the biggest movement the earth has ever seen, and sons and daughters all being drawn back to this man, Rome being annihilated. They start to see, wait a minute, we're losing more people by the day. You know, remember the story of the feeding 5,000? He feeds the 5,000, probably 20,000 if you include women and children. The next day, 20,000 people come to him and they say, hey, can you give us more of that bread? He's got a megachurch. In one day, a megachurch. Jesus. And he says, yeah, I got your bread. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part in me. And they all say, he's lost it. See you later. And they all leave, right? He goes from, y'all think I'm bad. He, in one moment, Jesus goes from 20,000 to 12. Y'all think I'm bad. I've never told you to eat flesh. You know, that's a big joke. From 20, and then not only that, the 12 that are left, he turns to them and says, y'all gonna leave too? In other words, if you got to, see ya. And when I read that, I'm like, yes. You know, Jesus, you know. But think about this. Jesus, as the disciples are witnessing this, is having all that they expect, this move of God, the God incarnate, all that they think this is going to look like is slowly being stripped away until it gets to the point where he's hanging on a cross, stripped down, not even recognizable. He's hanging on a cross, and they're casting lots for his clothes. How lowly, you know what I mean? Imagine, like, somebody being hung on a cross on Main Street and so degraded that they take their clothes and they say, hey, let's roll the dice and see who gets a shirt. Spitting at him, you know. So this is not at all what we thought it was going to look like. And yet, through the place of all the stuff being removed, came resurrection. And it was because through this, they received a view of God in the person of Jesus that they did not have before when all they had was religion. And when they received this view of God that they had never had before, it unlocked in them a measure of life that made the measure of life they had before look like death. So what I'm praying in this season is a dangerous prayer, but I'm praying that the Lord would begin to remove anything in our lives that has distracted us. This is dangerous for me. Lord, what has turned my gaze away from true north? And whatever it is, take it away. Because I know once you remove it and my eyes turn back to you, not only are you going to restore that to me, I'm now going to be in a place to carry more than I could carry when I was distracted. I tell people, like, it's easy for me to say, I guess, I don't know. But I tell people this that are like business owners or wanting to start business or whatever. If you'll keep your gaze on the Lord, your business will thrive. If you'll keep your gaze on the Lord, your business will thrive. But I can guarantee you, I can promise you beyond the shadow of a doubt, if this takes the place of God in your life, it will not thrive because of the love of God. God is love, and a loving father doesn't look at a kid who's holding a scorpion about to pinch their hand and fill them with poison. A loving father doesn't look at that and say, I need to get rid of that. A loving father doesn't look at them and say, go ahead and bite them. No, a loving father steps in and kicks the scorpion away. But it's the same in your, if you want your finances to prosper, keep your eyes on the Lord. See, here's the thing about Christianity. Karl Barth says it best. The Christians weren't the only ones Jesus died for. The Christians are the only ones living as if Jesus has died for them. And here's what that means. It's like, it's easy to thrive in life because all we have to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Easy. And we make it so difficult because we cannot let go of control. And we make it so difficult because we are so easily distracted. Easy. Let one inconvenient thing happen to us and our world is torn upside down. We're quitting jobs. We're moving. I mean, we're losing it. You know what I mean? I mean, like, let one inconvenient thing happen. This is what the thing we need to learn from our grandparents. The thing we need to learn from our grandparents is, one, you have a lot of grandparents that worked in the same business their entire lives. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't do that. But what I'm saying is there was a heart of honor in that generation that said, my boss chewed me out, and I'm going to do a good job for him tomorrow. Today, let your boss chew you out. I quit. We're weak. We're weak. We're inconsistent. We have no passion toward anything. We have no passion toward anything. We have no zeal toward anything. The moment that things get really difficult, we give up. We get distracted. We move on to something else. We are so driven by momentum that we have no idea what it means when the momentum stops, because the scientific definition of momentum is it has to stop or else it's not momentum. Momentum is when you have a stroller and you shove it and it rolls and 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 stops. That's momentum, right? I don't want momentum. Momentum by definition will end. And there's a moment in momentum that you're being pushed so hard that it feels like you're flying fast. until you hit an uphill, and suddenly momentum doesn't have the power to take you up the mountain. What does have the power to get you up the mountain is consistency. It's the Lord putting his hands on you and not letting go. What we want is, we want the Lord to put his hands on us and push us so that we can do our thing. And I want the Lord to keep his hands on me, even if that means I make it to the top of the mountain slower, at least I'm going to make it to the top of the mountain. I don't care how fast I get there, I just want to get there. We are so focused on how fast we're going to make it up there that we'll settle for theologies and ways of thinking and ways of reading scripture and ways of seeing the world that in the moment feel great until we realize they have no power behind them to get us where we're called to go. You know what I mean? And this is a lot of you are young. And when I said that earlier, it sounds harsh, like we have no, but we don't. We're not driven. We're driven if we see this grand move of God. We'll rearrange our entire lives to go be a part of a grand move of God. What we won't do is sit down and become a grand move of God. And here's the thing. In our church, here's the stage we're in right now. We're in the stage of becoming a great move of God. But we're not a great move of God. Well, I would argue we are a great move of God right now. But in the eyes of how people judge a great move of God, we're on our way there. And if we aren't careful, we're going to misinterpret what the Lord is doing in our lives because it doesn't look like what we thought. And in all actuality, it's exactly what the Lord has planned all along. I felt like I wanted to share this today because, Matt, you can come up here, wherever you are. Matt. I feel like I wanted to share this today because we're in this, if my notifications and noises don't stop going off, I'm going to fling them right down that stairs, set of stairs. We're in a season right now, going into summer, right? School's almost over. We're in this season where typically in the South, Christianity and God and devotion and church and all that stuff is put on hold. And I'm not talking about vacation and all that stuff. We're going to go on a vacation in a couple weeks. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this getting distracted. Do you know what I'm saying? Getting distracted. And the way that we lose our focus, is when we allow the stuff that the Lord has given us to become the Lord in our lives. And we can't do that. We've got to press forward toward the prize. This is exactly what the New Testament writings are about. Do you know why Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, for example? It's not because the Corinthians are experiencing this amazing outpouring of the Spirit. At one point they were. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because they lost their way. Already. And we get some amazing stuff in there, but we miss the fact that Paul's writing to a group of people that had a flash in the pan and they couldn't remain because they were so focused on momentum and this new movement that once the new movement just simply became a way of life, they settled down, started turning away, got distracted, and a father had to come in and say, you can't get distracted when things become normal. When things become normal, that's exactly what we were made to be. The kingdom of God seems like a new thing now because there's very little kingdom of God in our culture. But what happens when our culture becomes the kingdom of God? Are we still going to be as passionate about bringing people to the Lord when the Lord has come to all people? You know? Or are we just going to sit back and say, it's done, I'm going to move on and do another thing in life? The one thing lifestyle is literally just the one thing lifestyle. And from there, you can go anywhere. We can do anything in Christ while we are rooted in devotion and one thing and not get distracted by all this other stuff. So I'm going to promise you in the days ahead, here's what I'm going to promise you. I'm going to promise you as your pastor to say no to anything that has the potential to distract me from the thing that I'm called to. I will promise you that. And I'm also going to promise you that we as a church are not going to get distracted by anything but what we are called to do. This is why we kind of tightened up Tuesday nights a little bit, It felt a little loose, and I was like, why did we even start Tuesday nights? It's so that we could open up things like the book of Job that people are like, I don't understand. And in this moment, we can come together and we can gain understanding. And what does scripture tell us? My people perish for lack of knowledge. So we come together on Tuesday nights to gain this knowledge. And if we perish by way of a lack of knowledge, what does it say when we receive the knowledge we're called to have? We live. And so we're honing in on this stuff. So I promise you as your pastor, I'm not going to be distracted anymore. Which means I'm going to have to say no to a lot of things and say yes to a lot of things that I haven't been able to say yes to because I've said yes to a lot of things that I should have said no to. And at the same time, as a church, here's the thing. We need a lot of people involved in this, but we don't need a lot of people to do a lot of work. We need a lot of people to be in the place of devotion. Do you see this? We need people to help set up and stuff like that. But what we really need is people that are consumed with zeal for the Lord. And when we come together and all of us are consumed with this zeal for one thing, then we're going to see what the kingdom of God looks like. In Acts 2, when they were all praying together in this upper room, they didn't have lights, they didn't have sound, they didn't have fog, right? They were all hiding because they thought they were going to die if they stepped out of this room. For 10 days, they didn't eat. I guess they slept at some point because they're like, if we leave this room, we're dead. But they were there because they believed that what Jesus told them, even though it's been 10 days and we haven't seen a thing, we believe that what Jesus told us we would see, we will see. And it was that zeal for one thing that allowed the Holy Spirit to consume a group of people in such a way that in one season they were hiding out of fear that they would die, and the next moment they're preaching to 3,000 people outside of the room because of a boldness that has filled their bones with this thing that Jesus said we would receive, exactly what he had and greater things. We believe for it, and now that we've received it, we're going to actually move in it. And as they moved in it, the entire known world was evangelized with the message of the gospel, not because they were great ministers, not because they were trained up well. Peter was a fisherman. It wasn't because they were these amazing ministry people that knew exactly how to grow a church, that knew exactly all the principles of growth. It wasn't because they were great leaders that had all the 25 irrefutable laws of leadership, or however many they are. How many are they? 20, 30, 40, 10? I don't know. Irrefutable laws of leadership. It's required reading in ministry nowadays. You know what I'm saying? And it wasn't because they were great leaders. It wasn't because they were great ministry people. It wasn't because they were great musicians. Do you know why? The whole entire known world was evangelized by this group of people. Do you know why? Because they spent 3 years with Jesus. That's it. For 3 years, they walked with him, they talked with him, they ate with him. For 3 years. And then they were filled with the very thing he was filled with, and that became the permission for them to do everything he did. And we're not told that. We're told that you have to learn all of these different principles in order to do what Jesus did. And the way we do what Jesus did is to be with Jesus. That's it. He is the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. If we can be in a place of pure instrumentation for the voice of God to speak through us, the sheep that know his voice by way of everything that they were made to be are going to be drawn to the shepherd. And all we've got to do is be in a place where we know enough about him to be the voice that he's speaking to the world.